Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, we're going to continue our Big Questions, Big God series. We tackled what about the issue of suffering last week, and today we're going to talk about the tension between God and science. If you have a Bible, go all the way to Genesis 1, verse 1, and that is where we're going to be at this morning. I do want to make mention, I know that when you're a pastor and you go to another church, you actually just want to blend in and have nothing happen, you know, it's vacation day, but Tommy Davidson from Riverside Baptist, I went back, I thought we had somebody visiting, I said, I don't know if we've met before, and then I thought I'd recognize them, but thank you for being here today, we're honored to have you, faithful man, and Tim Marshall, who's a mentor to me here in this church, talks about Tommy all the time as this faithful man. One of only four pastors at your church over a stretch since the 1940s. Am I right about that? And so that's pretty incredible and pretty rare. So we're honored to have you with us today. Thank you for being here. Science has been in the news. On Earth Day, there was the March for Science that took place in Washington, D.C. It was the main event for the March for Science event there in D.C., but there were actually 610 satellite marches that took place worldwide as a part of the event. No official count yet on how many people marched worldwide, but we know there were about 15,000 people in D.C. that day, about 12,000 in Los Angeles, a couple of thousand in Oklahoma City. The March for Science was more about the role of science in the political policy of our country, and there were issues regarding President Trump's actions or inactions, depending on your perspective, regarding climate change. And so the actual, you know, point of the march itself doesn't much concern us this morning. But it does show just how there are people who are certainly passionate about science. Science has the following dictionary definition: the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. Indeed, there are some that are so passionate that it is actually an issue of piety for them. I was talking with a friend of mine about the March for Science, and he told me about one of his colleagues that works with him at the Weather Channel down in Atlanta. He said, "I have a friend that is there talking about the March for Science. From his perspective, science is his religion, so he wanted to support it." The question for us this morning is not so much how do we reconcile faith and science, as much as it is, do we even need to reconcile faith and science? And in order to ask that question, I want us to rewind to creation itself, and then we are going to, by the end, return to where we were just a couple of weeks ago on Easter morning, the empty tomb in Jerusalem. So I'm just going to read the first two verses of the Bible. Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to be faithful students of your word, and I pray that your Spirit, God, would illuminate the word, that we would understand it, Lord, and God, as we look at this natural world, I pray, God, that we would see the supernatural and recognize that it has been made by you, it is being sustained by you, that it is all yours, and that we will, God, in the end today, just be more excited about our service of our sovereign God as a result. And those who may struggle with faith because of this area, God, I pray some tensions will be relieved today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's pretty common for people today to think there's this great war going on between science and faith or science and religion. But I'm not sure that's really the case outside of a few vocal minorities. Now, you and I know that vocal minorities tend to get the most airtime on our televisions, right? That they tend to be the loudest a lot of times. My dad always taught me growing up that the squeaky wheel is the one that's going to get the grease. But I think that this misconception really happens because the media needs to report news as if it's pro wrestling so they can get ratings. Okay? If you want a good pro wrestling match, you need three things. All right, you need a hero or a baby face. That's how they talk in the biz, okay? You need a villain or a heel, okay? And you need a conflict that needs to be settled in the ring. For my money, not the greatest wrestling match ever, but the most important wrestling match ever took place at the Pontiac Silverdome in Detroit, Michigan, and it was between Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant, okay? Hulk Hogan, hero, babyface. Andre the Giant, he's the villain, he's the heel. The conflict was the fact that on Roddy Piper's television show, Andre the Giant ripped Hulk Hogan's cross off of his neck and cut his chest and made him bleed, okay? So now we got to have a fight, and we got to settle this thing. The media basically uses the same plot when they go to report stories. They got to have a protagonist, they got to have an antagonist, and they have to have a conflict between the two. So when there are battles that take place over things like the teaching of evolution in school systems or stem cell research, they publicize these things and bill it as if it's WrestleMania 3. Hulk Hogan versus Andre the Giant. Faith versus science. Big conflict. Come see the fight. And I think that this sort of reporting, this sort of news television, and this sort of conversation gives credibility to voices like Richard Dawkins, who claim that science and rationalism, faith and religion are mutually exclusive. You can be scientific or you can be religious, but you absolutely cannot be both. You can be rational or you can be filled with faith. You cannot be both. Dawkins would affirm the viewpoint of the character Hector Jimenez in the excellent pro wrestling movie called Nacho Libre. Hector is about to fight a man much bigger than him, and his friend, pro wrestler and deeply religious Catholic man, Nacho Libre, says to Hector, "Pray to the Lord for strength." And Hector looks back at him and says, "I don't believe in God, I just believe in science." This combative mindset about the relationship of faith and science is not helpful. I don't think it's logical. In fact, I think it ends up asking way too much of science in the first place. Let's go back to our dictionary definition for science. It's the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. There's some key words for us to pick up on there when it comes to what science aims to study. It aims to study the structure and behavior of what? The physical and natural world through observation and experiment. And so with that definition in mind, I think that men like Richard Dawkins or my buddy's friend at the Weather Channel or even Hector Jimenez in Nacho Libre end up asking science to do something that it is not designed to do and even cannot do. And so let's establish a couple of things. Number one, science is always at the mercy of its own data. Science is always at the mercy of its own data. Here's what I mean by that. Scientists change their minds quite often. How often? As often as the data they procure from their systematic study insists that they do. Quick example. Business Insider recently did a study on things that scientists used to think were healthy for you. In the early 1900s, scientists thought radioactivity was good for you. So people started drinking radioactive water from hot springs because they thought it had healing properties. One man named Eben Byers, he was a well-known industrialist of his era, was drinking 3 bottles per day. After his death, you could probably guess that's where that was going. After his death, the Wall Street Journal wrote an article about him. Here was the headline: "The radium water worked fine until his jaw came off." In the early 1990s, if you think, hey man, that was 120 years ago, all right? We have become more sophisticated now, okay? In the early 1990s, a man named Dr. William Lane, who was no slouch, he certainly had more education than Bill Nye. Not trying to knock Bill Nye, just saying, more education than Bill Nye. Had a PhD in agricultural biochemistry. Wrote a book called Sharks Don't Get Cancer. As a result, people started using shark cartilage as an alternative medicine for healing and the shrinking of tumors. The only problem was that since then we have found out that tons of sharks get cancer. Of course, there are other cases, whether it's the ever-changing opinion on whether or not we should drink milk, or the fact that bloodletting used to be a scientifically approved medical procedure, or that studies in the 50s and 60s came to the conclusion that LSD would cure alcoholism. Okay, the data is always changing. Listen to this quote from chemist Joe Schwarz. He says, "No one can be certain about what further research will show. But of one thing, I am sure. If I'm around in 20 years to talk about this stuff, I won't be saying the same things I'm saying now. That's the way science works." Now, this is also part of the fun of science, right? It's discovery. That's why every kid wants a telescope. But it can be problematic. There's always new data to factor in. There are always new things to observe and study. There are always more experiments. And from those experiments, information is harvested that often leads to new theories. And so with that understanding in place, science always being at the mercy of its own data, we get to a place where it truly makes no sense to try and pit faith and science against one another. Here's why. Because science cannot get rid of religion without becoming religion. Science cannot get rid of religion without becoming religion. All of the shifting data that science can provide is attained through the scientific method, through observation, through measurement, through experiment, through the formulation of a hypothesis, the testing of that hypothesis, the modification of that hypothesis. But when it comes to the origin of the world, unless the doc and Michael J. Fox are walking through that door, inviting all the scientists to get into the DeLorean and take a trip back to the beginning, the scientific method cannot provide adequate data for how it all began. All they can do is hypothesize and hypothesize. But as Tim Keller states, evolutionary science assumes that more complex life forms evolved from less complex forms through a process of natural selection. When evolution is turned into an all-encompassing theory explaining absolutely everything we believe, feel, and do as the product of natural selection, then we are not in the arena of science, but of philosophy. In other words, theories are great, but when they become worldviews and lead people to start making faith claims about things like the origin of the world, science stops becoming science and it starts to become philosophy. It becomes religion. And when you try and make science and religion fight it out and you try to replace faith with science, you ask science to do something it cannot do, and then it becomes the very thing you were trying to get rid of, religion itself. Now, that being said, if science and religion don't have to have a steel cage match, can they be friendly? Well, if we open the Word this morning and we see that in the beginning, God created, and we believe that God created everything from nothing, and that everything we see has been made by Him and for Him and through Him, then we have no choice really. Right? They have to be friends because science becomes the intellectual and practical activity encompassing what? The systematic study of God's handiwork, of what God created. And if your response to that is, hey, you just impose your presupposition on me. You presuppose that the God of the Bible exists. And you've walked into the scientific arena and you have now made science into the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of God's handiwork. How dare you presuppose God exists? My response to you would be, please show me the scientist with no presupposition. Here's how Matt Chandler puts it. He says, it's not as if data is just bobbing around in the air like dust mites, and scientists are nonchalantly and unintentionally accumulating it and trying to make sense of it. Scientists have an idea in mind, a problem they would like to solve, a theory that they'd like to develop, and then they begin collecting data with an end in mind. The bottom line is that science is in a constant state of subjectivity and do-overs. When it comes right down to it, science's demand for trust requires at least as much faith as God's command. Everybody's bringing presuppositions to the table, and all of them require faith to trust. And so let's spend some time this morning dealing with the Christian worldview and the Christian presupposition that we get from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. When it comes to the first two verses of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I think it is pretty much impossible for us to overstate their importance. A.W. Pink said that these two verses reject atheism because they hypothesize the existence of God. That they refute materialism because they distinguish between God and His creation. That they abolish pantheism, which is the idea that all reality is identical with God, everything is God. Because if God were before everything, then He is outside of time and space as we know it. And they establish an infinite and omnipotent God with the power to create ex nihilo out of nothing. And yet, in these verses, there's nothing that tells us the date of creation. In these verses, there's nothing revealing whether it was 6,000 years ago or 4 billion years ago. It's just the plain fact. In the beginning, God did what? He created. And so then, what has happened over church history is that many different theories on the age of the earth and how God went about creation have come to be. And so I want to go over some of those theories this morning. Some believe in a compatibility between Darwinistic evolution and the Genesis creation account. I'm going to call this Judeo-Christian theistic evolution. Richard Dawkins would have you believe, in order to believe in the theory of macroevolution, okay? We know microevolution is happening, right? Species are evolving. But when we talk about macroevolution, we're talking about species evolving into other species. Richard Dawkins would say, if you're going to believe in the theory of Darwin's macroevolution, you also must surrender the Christian faith as a worldview and as a philosophy. There are Christians who would disagree. One of them happens to be pretty sound in the area of science. His name is Francis Collins. He's the research scientist who was the head of the Human Genome Project. In his viewpoint, Genesis is not a historical narrative, but a poetic narrative. He believes the evolutionary process was personally guided and ordered and fine-tuned by God. C.S. Lewis, who many of us know and love, also would have fallen into this camp. The reason I distinguish between Judeo-Christian theistic evolution and theistic evolution is Francis Collins and C.S. Lewis and people like them are not theists. It's not as if God has created the world, kind of wound it up like the divine watchmaker, and then set it spinning off into existence, and then just steps back and doesn't really care about it, doesn't tend to it, and is very impersonal. But instead, they believe God is intimately involved from the very start. Others believe in the day-age theory. They say the Hebrew word for day, which is used in Genesis 1. The Hebrew word is yom. It means a 24-hour period a lot of times, but it doesn't have to mean a 24-hour period. So they say each day could represent an indeterminate amount of time, and over these six periods of time, God created the earth. Be honest with you, I don't see a ton of grammatical or historical evidence for this view, but it's held by some. My apologetics professor at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary believed in a mature fiat. This is the idea that the world might only be 6,000 to 20,000 years old, but God created it to look mature. In the same way that He did not create Adam and Eve as children, but as grown-up, mature adults, that He created the earth to look grown. And so the reason the earth looks so old to scientists is because when God created it, He created it to look mature. There are other views I want to go over, and not to knock anyone who may be in those camps I just mentioned, but I think that these three views seem to really strive to make an effort to be faithful to the Scripture, maybe in a way that the others don't or even cannot. The first would be scientific creationism. This is Ken Ham. This is the museum that got built with the big ark, right? This is the view that the earth is somewhere between 6,000 and 20,000 years old. And the reason so much of the fossil record appears to be older has to do with flood geology. And this camp holds to a very literal rendering of Genesis 1 and approaches the text with the scientific method, or approaches the scientific method, I should say, with that presupposition. They bring the text of Genesis 1 to the scientific method. The second would be the framework interpretation. This view sees the creation week as more of a topical blueprint that isn't so much concerned with the chronological recording of events. In this view, they recognize that Genesis 1 uses parallelism, which it certainly does. It was a very common tool employed in Jewish literature. And they used it to report to the reader that Moses was using it to show the reader the theological truths of creation and the role of the Sabbath in their lives. And so, whatever God creates on days 1 through 3, he fills in days 4 through 6. Day 1, he creates day and night. Day 4, he fills them with the sun and the moon and the stars. Day 2, he creates the sea and the air. Day 5, he fills them with the fish and the birds. Day 3, he creates the land and the plants. Day 6, he fills them with animals and with man. And day 7, he establishes the Sabbath with rest. And in the framework interpretation, God creates little kingdoms on days 1 through 3. He fills them on days 4 through 6 with the things that are going to rule those little kingdoms. And then on day 7, as the ultimate king, he steps back and he rests over what is good and very good. And I think that whether you would ascribe to this as the way to interpret Genesis 1 or not, that just in the literary sense, understanding what the Holy Spirit was doing through Moses, there are some good little nuggets to pick up on from the framework interpretation. And finally, there's historical creationism. And if I don't put my cards on the table, I think you'll probably call me out on that, so I'll put my cards on the table. I don't intend to have a battle royal between all these views. I don't intend to have a battle royal with you after church on these views. Okay, but I'll be honest and say I probably hang out most in the historical creationism camp. There's nothing new about this viewpoint, but it found resurgence in Baptist and Presbyterian circles in large part due to a book that's really helpful by a guy named John Salehammer called Genesis Unbound. Salehammer points out that the difficulty of translating Hebrew into English has caused plenty of frustration at times over church history. And this would be one of those places where the English struggles to convey the Hebrew. The phrase "in the beginning" in Genesis 1:1 contains the Hebrew word reshit. Reshit does not mean a determined piece of time, but instead refers to the early portion of an unknowable amount of time. And so in the historic creationism view, "in the beginning God created" refers to a time sometime before the 7 days of the creation week began. The same Hebrew word gets used to describe Job's early life in Job 8:7. Job 8:7 is not a passage talking about a specific day of Job's early life or the first day of Job's life, but instead just the beginning of Job's life. We don't know exactly how many years are being referred to there. It's unknowable from the text, but reshit is used. Reshit is used again in Genesis 10:10 to describe the early reign of King Nimrod. And once again, we aren't talking about the first day of his reign, but the early time period of his reign. This happens again in Jeremiah 28:1 to describe the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. And so Salehammer's point is that the Bible, when it uses this term reshit, is talking about an indeterminable amount of time. And in historic creationism, the argument is that Genesis 1 does not claim that God created the entire universe in 7 days. Instead, the universe is created in an undetermined amount of time in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. However, once you get past the first two verses and you see God creating the world, particularly the world that Adam and Eve would understand and know, that it takes place in literal 24-hour days and that it takes place in 6 days. And then God rested on the seventh to establish the Sabbath. What I want to tell you about these different views I've put out there is that when you go into Lifeway and you stand before the spines of a bunch of books written by men and women you respect, those authors and teachers are going to be all over the map when it came to these theories that we just laid out. Some of them might be like Francis Collins and find some compatibility between Darwinistic evolution and the creation account. Some of them might be full-on Ken Ham, scientific creation type of folks, historic creationists. They're going to be all over the map. But the important thing for the church and for those in the faith is to lay down boundaries when it comes to how we deal with this text, when how we deal with faith and science. And in laying these boundaries down, I think we're going to put some qualifiers on some of the viewpoints that I've just mentioned, particularly the ones that try and find that compatibility with Darwinian macroevolution. I've pulled these boundaries from John Walton's commentary on the book of Genesis, and I want us to close out with these two thoughts this morning. Number one is that we cannot let culture or science set the parameters of how we deal with the text of Genesis 1. And it's incredibly important. We have to be textually faithful people. That should be our primary concern when we come to the Bible. Just as it would be if you were reading the book of Philippians. What is the author's intent? What is the Holy Spirit's intent through that author? Let me get to the bottom of that. Not how do I make this jive with what my ninth grade earth science teacher said. But what is God saying in His Word? I think some Christians default to an assumption that Genesis 1 must be some sort of allegory, and then they deconstruct the Scripture as if they have the authority to do so, and then stand over the Scripture as they attempt to reconstruct it, or to read between the lines. We've got to be careful about that. And remember that if we believe the Bible cannot fail us, and that it's without error, and that it's sufficient, then we are not the ones under pressure to conform as we read the text. If you really believe it is the truth, it doesn't need your deconstruction. Let me read A.W. Pink here for a second, and a quote that's going to come off as very dogmatic and old school. But I think if you get to his point in what he's saying culture doesn't get to dictate the meaning of Genesis 1, God does. Here's what he says. He says, "What follows in the remainder of Genesis 1 is not to be regarded as a poem, still less an allegory." So certainly sounds like he's in the scientific creationist camp or maybe historic creationism. He says it's a historic statement of divine revelation. You may disagree with him on that. We have little patience with those who labor to show that the teaching of this chapter is in harmony with modern science. Rather, must it be the part of scientists to bring their declarations into accord with the teachings of Genesis 1 if they are to receive the respect of the children of God. The faith of the Christian rests not in the wisdom of man. That is what is important right there. The faith of the Christian rests not in the wisdom of man, nor does it stand in any need of buttressing from scientific savants. The faith of the Christian rests upon the impregnable rock of the Holy Scripture, and we need nothing more. Too often have Christian apologists deserted their proper ground. Too often we come to the table to discuss this with culture, and we say, well, we'll leave our presuppositions at home, but you get to bring yours. We can't desert our proper ground. And our proper ground is the Word of God. So we saw earlier the scientific data is always changing, but there is no shadow of turning in the one who authored his word and authored your salvation and created everything that we know. Let me turn to one more quote before we lay down our final boundary this morning. It's from one of our former church members and remarkable apologist, Tom Gilson. Tom says, "I've always been confident that chance was not in charge of origins. God was. I've always been convinced there was an original human couple created in God's image, originally innocent, who fell into sin and death through disobedience. There was much more that I could affirm then and now, and I could explain why I'm sure of these things, but I don't want to stray from my point, which is this. We know a lot, but we don't have to know everything." And Tom's sentiment is right. We don't have to be convinced on the age of the earth. It's okay to say, I know what God has chosen to reveal in His Word, but I don't know everything. And His Word is sufficient, meaning I don't need to know everything. But notice what Tom is quick to preserve doctrinally as a textually faithful teacher and apologist. And this is important. Okay? He preserves that Adam and Eve were the first real people. He preserves that they were created in the image of God and they were innocent without sin. He preserves that they had a real fall into sin and death because of disobedience. And I would add to it that we must affirm that God created everything out of nothing. We cannot lose important, biblically informed doctrine because we are allowing Enlightenment culture and science to force us into a more palatable stance for the modern intellect. Culture does not dictate how we deal with this book. It's the Holy Spirit and it's God who dictate how we deal with His Scriptures. And the second and last boundary for us this morning is we cannot let culture or science set the parameters of how we view God working in the world. In the same way that it doesn't dictate how we deal with the book, it doesn't dictate how we deal with the world. Outside of the creation account, the biggest problem for many who claim rational science as their spirituality would have with the Bible is miracles. A miracle is an extraordinary event in which it is apparent that God is intervening in the affairs of human beings. I would say that they're happening every day. I would say that they're happening in our local church every day. But where are the greatest miracles? Or should I say, at what time period did the greatest miracles occur? Well, outside of creation, I would say that they are in the symphony of the life of Christ. Movement one was the miracle of his birth. Movement two was the miracle of his sinless life. Movement three was the miracle of his atoning death. And in the final movement, the one that has the name that is greater than every name rose from the dead and ascended on high to prove he was the Son of God and the victor over sin and death. Some in science may try and dictate to us that miracles simply do not exist. Some may say a rational person cannot believe in such things. But this would take us back to the start. See, if you believe, and I know it may be a big if for you, but if you believe that there is a God who can create the world out of nothing, all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present, then can you not believe in a God who would raise his son from the dead? Eric Metaxas says, to say that you could believe God created the world, but you wouldn't believe he could raise his son from the dead or do any of the other miraculous things we see in the world or in the Bible would be like saying Tolstoy could write War and Peace, but there's no way he could move a comma in the manuscript. That would be too much. This is why we spent so much time with Genesis 1 this morning. If you believe God spoke this world into existence, then you can certainly and rationally believe that he would be able to do almost anything else, including coming to this world in the flesh to live and to die for you. Again, with Metaxas, he says, if God can speak the world into existence, he can speak into that existence. And indeed, he has spoken into it in Christ. And it is only in Jesus that science will find its natural order in the end. Yes, I'm saying it this morning that scientists need Jesus, okay? Like in the spiritual sense, okay, they need to repent and to turn to Christ in faith just like anyone else. But I would say their job needs it. Their job needs him. Because he is the one that restores natural order. Think about all of his miracles. They weren't parlor tricks for the sake of vainglory. He didn't have a hat out saying, you know, I'll spit in this dirt and rub some mud on this guy's eyes so that he'll not be blind anymore, and then throw your dollars in the hat. And then the disciples move on with him to the next town to turn some tricks and to make some money. No. He was redeeming nature. He was undoing blindness and brokenness in bodies. He was chasing demons away from that which was made in the image of God. Why? Because while so many think of miracles as these moments and actions that interrupt the natural order of things, what Jesus was doing is he was actually restoring the natural order of things. He was showing us the way God intended for it to be when it was good and very good. Science is studying this world and they're saying, what is this place? I mean, isn't that what science is? They're constantly looking at the world going, what is this place? I'm not surprised that we have a whole field with millions of jobs created to try to study what God made. That's not surprising. They're looking at it and they're going, this is amazing. What is this place? And Jesus shows us what this place was supposed to be like. And he says to us, when I come back, I'll make it that way again. So we don't need to be afraid of the scientific questions. Truth is truth. God's word will not be undone by any discovery of any man or woman. Instead, we approach the books and the microscopes and the telescopes and the petri dishes and the peer-reviewed journals with a surety within us that says, this is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. I rest in me the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong oft seems so strong, he is the ruler yet. Let's pray together. Father, I know that we have a hard time sometimes when we watch the news or when we read blogs shared by people on Facebook, and we think, is my faith under attack? And is somebody going to pull a 53rd card out of the deck I didn't know existed that's going to make me rethink Christianity? And I pray we would stop with those fears. We realize that your word is sufficient and it's perfect and it's without fail. It's not going to fail us. It's not going to lead us astray. Nobody's going to come up with any information to reveal that it's just led us astray. People have been trying to do it now, God, for a couple thousand years. And there's been 1,000 forgotten skeptics that have passed away and have withered away like the grass, God. But here's your word. Here it stands, just like you said it would. It's not going anywhere. So I pray, God, that if we've struggled coming in here this morning, that our struggle would end. That we would be diligent students of the Word, and that we would certainly approach Genesis 1 and not say, well, you know, that's for other people to figure out. I don't really care. No, we should care, God. Help us to care and to come to your Word and to be careful students, to handle it with care, to not stand over it, but to sit under it, Lord, and whatever camp we end up in through our diligent study, God, we probably are going to have to agree to disagree with somebody in our local church. But Lord, I pray we wouldn't be afraid. And for anybody here, Lord, who has for so long used the myth of science eradicates religion as an excuse for their sin, that they wouldn't do that anymore. And that, Lord, you would abolish that, and that, Lord, they would have faith. They would realize that science is no excuse, that science is simply a tool to study what God has made. And God, that they would turn from sin and put their trust in you this morning. So this is what I pray, God, that your word would be doing this work in the hearts of your people. We know you're faithful to it. In the beginning you created, God, you deserve all glory and honor and praise. We're going to sing to you now, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.